If you have your Bible there, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. I would like to begin reading in the New International Version of the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." All the way back to the beginning of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has been addressing a problem in the church at Corinth. Meat that had been sacrificed to idols was sold perhaps at a discount or served even at a temple restaurant, and it became a big issue in the Corinthian church. Was it right or wrong for believers to eat that meat? Many of the more intelligent people in the congregation said, "That idol's nothing. It's not the true God. It's not the living Christ. It has nothing to do with God or Christ. And so there isn't anything wrong with that meat. It's perfectly good meat. And it's right for believers to eat it." There were others in the church that said, "No way. Never. That meat has been associated with idols. It has been associated with all the immorality and sin that were part of idol worship. It would be wrong for a believer to eat that meat because of its association with the idolatry." And so it was an issue in the Corinthian church. And beginning at chapter 8, Paul addressed the problem. Now again, summing up what he has said as we've come through chapter 8 and 9 and about half of chapter 10, Paul is saying, first of all, issues like these should be resolved on the basis of conscience. Someone has said that conscience is that still small voice that makes a man feel still smaller. Conscience is not an infallible guide, because conscience is the result of your teaching. Whatever your parents taught you about right and wrong, that probably shaped up your conscience, and since your parents were not infallible, then your conscience is not an infallible guide. My parents were very legalistic believers, and they had convictions about things based on the little blue book I mentioned they had in the church that we attended. Many of the do's and don'ts in that blue book were biblical, but many were not. They were just the conscience and the conviction, perhaps, of the people who went to that church, and they were really taboos. They were things that the people agreed upon. Well, Paul says in this chapter, and also in Romans chapter 14, which is a chapter very much like these three chapters, really, of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, he says you have to take conscience seriously. But now, I don't think we should let conscience be an infallible guide. My parents, for instance, did not believe in buying a Sunday newspaper. And even though in my own mind I've convinced myself that there's nothing wrong with buying a Sunday newspaper, if I read a Sunday newspaper, I read it on Monday to this day. Well, Paul would say that's commendable, because right or wrong, that's your conscience, and it isn't safe to go against conscience. But then he goes a step further in these chapters and says, but that's not the only standard by which these things should be resolved. Think about conviction. Now, conviction is different from conscience. Our conviction is the Holy Spirit in you. You know when he's pleased and you know when he's not pleased, because he convicts. He lets you know when something doesn't please him. Now, if your do's and don'ts are based upon the Holy Spirit telling you what's wrong and what's right, that's not conscience, that's conviction. Your conscience is the result, perhaps, of your parents' conscience and conviction. And since your parents weren't infallible, that means the conscience is not infallible. But now conviction goes beyond conscience. I heard about a man who taught a course in summer school at a college, and missionaries on furlough took this course. It was a course in anthropology, and this anthropologist put this course together, and it was something like this. Picture a man in a primitive culture. A missionary has come into his village and shared the gospel, and this man has believed it, and he's been born again, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in his body. Now, here was the gist of the course. What changes are going to be produced in that man's life because the Holy Spirit lives in him? And what changes are going to be produced in his life because the missionaries who came to his village imposed their conscience and their convictions upon him? Well, that was a dynamic course. It's a dynamic question. Just because the Holy Spirit's in the man, what changes will that produce? Well, things were cited, like if the man lived in a filthy treehouse, the missionary didn't have to tell him to clean out his filthy treehouse. When he was clean on the inside, the Holy Spirit just spoke to him, and he was found cleaning out his filthy treehouse. There are a lot of other things that could be added to that list of things that would be different in that man's life just because the Holy Spirit took up residence in him. And then there were those changes that were imposed upon him from the outside by the missionaries. For instance, if a man who had never even heard of a coat and tie or shoes believed that he had to put on a white suit with a white shirt and a tie and shoes to go to church on Sunday, did the Holy Spirit tell him that? Or did the Western missionary bring his Western culture and impose that upon him? Is it possible the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with that? I remember once a dear lady in the church that I pastored had a lot of taboos, and she was imposing them upon others. She was teaching a ladies' class and telling young ladies, young married ladies, about all kinds of things they shouldn't do, and there wasn't always a basis for those things in the Scripture. And so one day I had a conference with this woman, and my objective in the conference was to help her to see the difference between imposing her taboos on people and the Holy Spirit convicting them about things that were wrong. And I used the illustration of the course that the man taught, which really made this distinction. You know, think of the man in the primitive culture. The Holy Spirit's taken up residence in him. What changes will the Holy Spirit produce? What changes are imposed upon the man from the outside? And she interrupted me and said, "Pastor, I didn't have to worry about all this because my mother had me straightened out on all that before I was ever converted." Well, at that point, I just retired from the arena because I saw that she wasn't getting the point. But there is a difference between conscience and conviction. And Paul says issues like these should be resolved on the basis of conscience and conviction. You should be guided by your conscience. Paul will say in many places it isn't safe to go against conscience, even if the conscience is not an infallible guide. But then there's a second level, the level of conviction, Holy Spirit conviction. How are you convicted by the Holy Spirit? But then Paul tells us to become other-centered. And he says, now, your conscience and your conviction can be based upon what you know, both intellectually and spiritually. But there is not in every man the knowledge that exists in you. Some people are weaker than you are in conscience and in conviction and in intelligence. So he introduces a third level here when he talks about consideration. Consideration of the other man's conscience and the other man's conviction. And of course that brings them to charity, as it's called in the Authorized Translation in 1 Corinthians 13, or love. Really, it's love for the other man, and therefore seeking his well-being and not your own. All things to all men, make the adjustments. To the weak, become as weak, that you might edify or evangelize the weak. Well, that's the big principle that he introduces here. But when he gets to chapter 10, after giving examples from the Old Testament of how people who thought they would never fall did fall, he does issue a strong warning about association in any form with idolatry. And he says in verses 12, 13, and 14, that the man who thinks that he could never fall is on thin ice. Now, it is true that when we're tempted, there's a way of escape provided by the Lord. But that way of escape seems to be, therefore, flee, as we come to verse 14. Now, following verse 14, where the Apostle Paul seems to say, stay as far away from temptation as you can, and therefore stay as far away from this meat or any association with idolatry as you can. Listen to what he says, beginning at verse 14 in the Living Bible paraphrase. So, dear friends, carefully avoid idol worship of every kind. Now listen to this, beginning at verse 15. You are intelligent people. Look now and see for yourselves whether what I'm about to say is true. When we ask the Lord's blessing upon our drinking from the cup of wine at the Lord's table, this means, doesn't it, that all who drink it are sharing together the blessing of Christ's blood? And when we break off pieces of the bread from the loaf to eat there together, this shows that we are sharing in the benefits of his body. No matter how many of us there are, we all eat from the same loaf, showing that we are all parts of the one body of Christ. And the Jewish people, all who eat the sacrifices, are united by that act. What am I trying to say? Am I saying that the idols to whom the heathen bring sacrifices are really alive and real gods, and that these sacrifices are of some value? No, not at all. What I am saying is that those who offer food to these idols are united together in sacrificing to demons, certainly not to God. And I don't want any of you to be partners with demons when you eat the same food along with the heathen that has been offered to these idols. You cannot drink the cup at the Lord's table and at Satan's table too. You cannot eat bread both at the Lord's table and at Satan's table. What? Are you tempting the Lord to be angry with you? Are you stronger than he is? You are certainly free to eat food offered to idols if you want to. It's not against God's laws to eat such meat. But that doesn't mean that you should go ahead and do it. It may be perfectly legal, but it is not best and helpful. Don't think only of yourself. Try to think of the other fellow too and what is best for him. You see, as he comes down the home stretch of this great section, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, he does say, it's very dangerous for you to have this association with idolatry, for you yourself could fall. And don't see how close you can come to falling to prove how strong you are. Stay as far away from falling as you can. I heard about a man who was wealthy in Tibet, and he wanted to hire a chauffeur, and so he took several men up to a high mountain where there was no guardrail. It was very dangerous because there was a terrible drop-off of thousands of feet. And he asked these men who were candidating to be his chauffeur to see how close they could come to the edge of the road where the cliff began without going over. And some got very close and some got closer, and then one stayed as far away from the edge as he could, and the wealthy man hired him. He said, I want you to be my chauffeur. I want a man who doesn't see how close he can get to the edge, but how far away from it he can stay. Well, that's the sort of thing Paul says here in the first part and the second part of chapter 10. But in verse 24 of chapter 10, again he brings in this truth, but don't think only of yourself. Think of the other fellow too and what is best for him. Now here's some very practical advice. And again, I'm reading from the Living Bible paraphrase. Here's what you should do. Verse 25. Take any meat you want that is sold at the market. Don't ask whether or not it was offered to idols, lest the answer hurt your conscience. For the earth and every good thing in it belongs to the Lord and is yours to enjoy. If someone who isn't a Christian asks you out to dinner, go ahead, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever is on the table and don't ask any questions about it. Then you won't know whether or not it's been used as a sacrifice to idols, and you won't risk having a bad conscience over eating it. But if someone warns you that this meat has been offered to idols, then don't eat it, for the sake of the man who told you and his conscience. In this case, his feeling about it is the important thing, not yours. But why, you may ask, must I be guided and limited by what someone else thinks? If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why let someone spoil everything just because he thinks I'm wrong? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because you must do everything for the glory of God, even your eating and drinking. So don't be a stumbling block to anyone, whether they're Jews or Gentiles or Christians. That is the plan I follow. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not doing what I like or what is best for me, but what is best for them, so that they may be saved. The way Paul ends this magnificent section of the Corinthian epistle, I think, is truly magnificent. It introduces an ethic that I think only mature disciples of Christ are capable of understanding and applying. When I started a church 35 years ago and put together a set of bylaws by which the church would be governed, a doctrinal statement showing what we believed, and then, you know, the structural paragraphs that tell how the church would be governed and led. I prayed much over a paragraph pertaining to the leadership and the standards for leaders. I believe there should be definite standards for members of a church and even more definite standards for leaders of a church. One of the great complaints about the church today, when you talk to unbelievers especially, is, oh, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not going to go to that church and be a hypocrite like the rest of them because they don't live what the church preaches. Well, I believe in order to overcome that obstacle, and just because it's right, people who are members of a church ought to meet some standards, and people who lead the church should meet even more definite standards. In the constitution of the church that we started, we put a paragraph in there about the standards for the people who would be leaders in that church. And it went something like this. Just as in the case of the members, we expect the leaders of the church to live a separated life as unto Christ and as before men. And as separated believers, they should, of course, meet the standards of the members. But then as leaders, we ask that they add something to that. We ask that the leaders see to it that in their lives they not only had convictions and conscience that caused them to live a separated Christian life, as we call it, but we ask that leaders be sensitive to what other people felt as a result of their conscience and conviction about do's and don'ts and what's right and what's wrong. And we ask our leaders to consider this, not only what do you think is right or wrong based upon your conscience and conviction, but what about the people in this body who are weaker than you? What do they think about what's right or wrong? Are you willing to keep out of your life things that they think are wrong, even if you don't think those things are wrong? Well, I stayed up until 3 o'clock in the morning explaining that paragraph to people when they were being considered to be leaders in the church. And I had a man say to me one night, about the middle of the night, if the weaker brother doesn't like what I'm doing, he can look the other way. Now, frankly, I felt that that man wasn't qualified to be a leader in that church, because to me, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of spirituality, is love. And what is love? Love is being other-centered, like that verse 24 in chapter 10. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Which Living Bible paraphrased this way, don't think only of yourself. Try to think of the other fellow, too, and what is best for him. You see, as Paul comes down the home stretch of this great passage, he says, if somebody invites you to dinner and there's meat on the table, don't ask, has that meat been offered to an idol? Just eat it and don't ask any questions. But if your host says, I want you to know that this meat has been offered in sacrifice to an idol, then don't eat it for conscience sake. And then he says, not your conscience, his conscience. The fact that he mentioned it means that it must be important to him. And then, of course, he anticipates the question of the Corinthians. Why, you may ask, must I be guided and limited by what someone else thinks? And then he says, I'll tell you why. Because everything you do as a disciple of Jesus Christ should be done to the glory of God, even your eating and drinking. And you should make sure that you live in such a way that you're not a stumbling block to anyone, whether they're Jews or pagans or believers. And he says, that's the plan I follow. In everything that I do, I keep this in mind, the glory of God, the salvation of others, the profit of others, and the fact that I'm not seeking my own profit, that I'm not self-centered. I think those principles are marvelous principles by which the believer should govern his life. I believe they're for every believer. But I believe that as we come along in the faith, we grow. And sometimes the baby believers just can't grasp that. In time, as they mature, they reach a point where they can grasp that. I personally feel that to be a leader in a church, a person ought to believe in this philosophy of ministry, this philosophy of the Christian life that Paul is expressing in these three chapters. It's really a Christocentric philosophy of life. It's being Christ-centered, God-centered. At the heart of this person's life is the glory of God, not self-preservation or self-advantage. And then also at the heart of this person's life is the salvation of others. As Paul says in this great passage in chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, I will become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Paul said the same thing in the first chapter of Romans. I am a debtor. I'm a debtor to all men. I have made myself the slave of every man. I'll do whatever I have to do to win the opportunity to present Christ to that man. That's being Christ-centered, and that's being other-centered, to the end that people might be saved. But then there's another sense in which we should be other-centered. What about the believer that's already been saved? What about his edification? Is that at the center of your life? Everyone that you know is either an opportunity for evangelism or for edification. If they're not a believer, I believe your passion toward them should be that you might have the opportunity to see them come to faith in Christ. If they are a believer, then your passion toward them should be one of edification. What can I do to edify them, which means to build them up, to encourage them, to make them stronger in the faith? And the negative side of that is, I want to make sure I don't do anything that would keep people from coming to Christ if they're not believers. And if they are believers, I don't want to do anything that would offend them or be a stumbling block to them, that would impede their growth, that would hinder their being built up and made strong in the faith. Frankly, these three principles are the principles by which we should resolve the gray issues in life. The three principles, again, are the glory of God. What glorifies God? Well, the salvation of men, the evangelism of unbelievers, the edification or the building up of believers, that glorifies God. And then a second principle is, I'm not seeking my own profit. That's one of the most basic values of the believer who's called to follow Christ. I'm not self-centered. I'm Christ-centered and other-centered. And of course, the third principle is, I'll do anything to see people saved and to see people edified or blessed in their faith, built up and made strong in their faith. Whenever you face the gray issues in your life, as you think about the people that are watching you, and as you think about your witness in this world as a church member or church leader, think of these principles and let every man examine himself and see whether or not he is self-centered or Christ-centered.